In the United States, we don't expect a great and godly president to someday take office and establish a perfect government. In our churches, we don't quote any scripture passages regarding such a future personality. Ancestral prophets haven't voiced a prediction like this and handed it down through all the generations. In New Testament times, however, just such a hope consumed the minds and hearts of devout Jews. Like righteous old Simeon and Anna in the second chapter of Luke, such people looked for the coming of their Messiah with keen anticipation. The term Messiah means God's anointed one. And since Jewish kings were anointed with oil, the phrase "the anointed of the Lord" was synonymous with the idea of kingship or the rule of a king. And the Jews understood that the great anointed one, their Messiah, would be a special king anointed and approved by God himself. What I'm saying stands in contrast to ancient cultures in which all the kings were viewed as gods. For example, Roman emperors demanded worship from their subjects. Egyptian pharaohs were regarded as divine incarnations. Babylonian monarchs were seen as links between the deities and ordinary mortals. However, no evidence of anything like this exists in early Jewish thought. Although some of Israel's rulers tried to act like they were gods, the Jews' strong messianic hope concerning their coming super king fostered a painful awareness that ordinary kings would always be incapable of meeting the high level of Jewish expectation. But here's the point. When reading the New Testament, we see Christ today as filling many roles. He's our Savior, our teacher, our shepherd, our healer, and so on. But because we live in a kingless culture, we tend to downplay this matter of the keenly anticipated Messiah or great anointed king. Nevertheless, it's extremely important. In John chapter 1, verses 43 to 51, Philip tells Nathanael, "We have found him whom Messiah wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Nathanael responds somewhat sarcastically, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" But later, Jesus spoke directly to Nathanael and told him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Dumbfounded because he knew Jesus had not been there to see him, Nathanael responded in great humility, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. And listen, you are the King of Israel." Do you understand the significance of Nathanael's words? He's saying, "So it's in you that our great hope for a perfect king is to at last be realized, our longing for the fulfillment of God's great promise to us." For the early church, the man Jesus and this Jewish hope for a long-awaited special king were literally incorporated into one name. Like the Hebrew word Messiah or Mashiach, the word Christ, from the Koine Greek Christos, also means anointed. So Christ and Messiah are actually the same in meaning, except one word is Koine Greek and the other is Hebrew. In fact, the name Jesus and the title Messiah or Christ were so linked together that they became a double name, Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the one anointed of God. And the New Testament writers wanted their readers to be aware of this fact. Matthew, for instance, begins his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And Matthew carefully establishes the fact that in our Lord's veins flowed the blood of past Jewish kings. David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, and others, right through to the last of the kings of Judah. In his second chapter, Matthew has the wise men coming from the east and asking, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Then Matthew quotes the prophecy of Micah about Bethlehem. "From you shall come a ruler who will govern my people, Israel." This king consciousness doesn't stop with the Gospels or in the territory of Palestine either. In Acts chapter 17, while the Apostle Paul is in far-off Thessalonica, the citizens are up in arms. Here's verse 6. "They dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men who've caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king, one called Jesus.' When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil." By the end of the New Testament, the emphasis has only intensified. In Revelation chapter 19, John sees this king coming with a sword to strike down the nations, and he writes, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So the Jews in Christ's day, with all their misunderstandings about how Jesus would actually reign as king, were absolutely correct in being on the alert for a powerful king who would come and establish a kingdom. And for us to understand who Christ is and what he came to do, we too need to recapture this sense of expectation regarding a coming king. A closely associated concept that also tends to be overlooked by American Christians is what Jesus preached about all the time, namely his kingdom. Although kingdom is a common enough word, most people don't use it in everyday conversation. My guess is it's one of those terms people believe they can define until they actually try to do it. Maybe you think of a kingdom as a place where a king is in charge instead of a president or prime minister. But kingdom and a specific, well-defined place don't always go together. For instance, where would you say the animal kingdom can be found? Sure, wherever you find citizens of the animal kingdom, but that's not any specific geographic place. Jesus talked again and again about his kingdom, but never once did he imply that anyone could pinpoint it on a map. Spiritual kingdoms don't necessarily have geographic boundaries. When the scripture reports, therefore, that Jesus went through cities and villages bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, he wasn't handing out maps from AAA as to how to get there. What was he doing? I believe he was talking about his kingship or his reign or his rule. Kingship is just another way to translate the word kingdom. And I've found the word kingship often makes more sense to people. Said differently, whenever Jesus talked about his kingdom or his kingship, our Lord was talking about any situation where, first of all, he is recognized as king. Secondly, his will is obeyed. And thirdly, obedient subjects reap the benefit of his reign. In this sense, heaven is the kingdom of God because in heaven, Jesus is recognized as king. In heaven, his will is obeyed, and in heaven, obedient subjects obviously reap the benefit of his reign. Also, at the time of Christ's second coming, that is when Christ returns to planet Earth, establishes his throne here, and history is brought to a glorious close, the earth itself will know the kingdom of God. That's because these same three elements will be present. Christ will be recognized as king, his will be obeyed, and humanity will benefit immensely from his rule. Finally, this bloody sphere will know true and lasting peace. The Old Testament writer said the land would produce so abundantly that the sower will have to hurry to get out of the way of the reaper who will be right on his heels. And even in the aforementioned animal kingdom, the lion will stretch out next to the lamb. But then Jesus also preached to his hearers that for now, the kingdom or this kingship is in the midst of you. What? Christ's kingdom is in the here and now? How could this be? Well, the requirements for Christ's kingdom are fulfilled whenever a man or woman or boy or a girl bows before Jesus as king, states a commitment to now start living in such a way as to obey his written word, and is snatched from Satan's domain by a supernatural, transformational, redemptive act that streams from the throne of God, and as a result, that person begins immediately to experience the benefits of life under the reign of Christ as king. In those months and years immediately following Jesus' death and resurrection, when a group of transformed people came together, they demonstrated to the world what God intended society to look like. Wherever these three conditions were met, the kingdom or kingship of Christ was present for everyone to witness. It's as though Christians individually and the church corporately said to a watching world, "Are you looking for a place where people love each other in the way that Jesus taught us? We're modeling that for you. Feeling worthless, like nobody cares if you live or die? We hold a conviction that all people have great dignity because they bear their Creator God's image. Convinced there's no justice in the world, we attempt to practice fairness in all our dealings. Come and see for yourself. Don't belong? View yourself as a misfit? Join us and meet your new brothers and sisters." In a rough world of power, selfishness, and violence, such an alternative kingship is most attractive. Viewing the kingdom as the kingship or reign of Christ explains why the phrases kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably in the Gospels. They mean the same thing, much like America and the United States mean the same thing to most people. For all practical purposes, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are synonymous terms. A good example of this is found in Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.'" Notice the change of terms. Kingdom of heaven changed to kingdom of God. So our Lord himself uses the terms kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God interchangeably. Because we are not suffering under a foreign ruler like the Jews were under Rome, and with the benefit of 2,000 plus years of history, during which the worldwide expansion of Christ's kingship has been obvious, it's easier for us to understand the bigger picture Jesus had in mind when he preached about his kingship. But for most of his hearers back then, his words about the kingdom were heard through a nationalistic grid. Their interest was in freedom from the hated Romans and restoration of their nation to a position somewhat akin to the glory days of King Solomon. That's where the heads of most of the people in Palestine were during this period of time that led up to the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. That's why next week on Palm Sunday, the crowds of people shouted, "Hosanna," which by then had become an expression of praise, but also literally meant, "Save us now." But not everyone in those days got it wrong. I've come to the conclusion that a remarkably perceptive woman came as close as possible to getting matters right. In our gospel reading for today, taken from John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, the scripture records an incident that took place just the day before our Lord's triumphal entry. The scripture reads, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who is about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." This special lady took some criticism for what she did, but if the truth were known, she demonstrated remarkable spiritual insight. In essence, she made certain Jesus knew that she understood what was happening and that she cared deeply for her king. How did Mary figure all this out? Maybe this is some of what Jesus explained to her earlier as she sat at his feet learning intently. Remember that passage back in Luke chapter 10? Martha, Mary's sister, was upset because she ended up having to do all the work without Mary's help. And Jesus said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." How he had to die, is that part of what he was explaining to Mary? Let's face it, the 12 weren't yet able to hear such a message. One way or another, when the time came to act, she not only did what she was able to do, but she made certain her king knew that she cared deeply. And actually, that's the simple lesson I want all of us to grapple with this Sunday. Make sure Jesus knows we care deeply about his kingship. I'll say it again, and please note that I've made it personal. Make sure Jesus knows we care deeply about his kingship. Around the country, people of the church assume they understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. They've rightly figured out that the people shouted, "Hosanna," and it was a spiritual cry, as contrasted to one that's political or military in nature. In essence, isn't that what we all said in one way or another when prompted by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and we first approached Jesus as sinners? "Save us now, please, save us now." In his graciousness, the Son of God did something wonderful. Having chosen us before the foundation of the world, he washed away our sins, all of them. He welcomed us as citizens of his kingdom and filled us with his Holy Spirit. However, the great misunderstanding of this age is that too many who've been blessed in this fashion seem naive about the great king before whom they initially bowed. They appear to have forgotten that as citizens of Christ's kingdom, they must obey his will by obeying his written word. And it's only then that his subjects reap the greatest benefits and his kingdom has its proper exposure. Resaid, Jesus is not a figurehead ruler. He's the active ruling monarch over the entire universe before whom someday every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Earthlings dare not ignore his commands, nor should they overlook his kingdom priorities. I mean, didn't he himself teach us at the most elementary level to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? In other words, whereas in heaven all see Christ as king, they obey his will and know great benefits as a result, may it be the same here on earth right now. Indeed, we pray, "Thy kingdom come," or "Thy kingship come." No, we don't have the opportunity to directly minister to Jesus in a personal and physical way like Mary did. Even if that were the case, I'm not sure most of us would willingly part with a year's salary to pay for some extravagant expression of worship. So what is a proper way for us to honor the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this fifth Sunday during the season of Lent in 2022? I believe individual Christians and churches throughout the land as well need to regularly re-examine their thoughts about this victorious king and his kingship. So what about a church like ours? Having a clear perspective of all that goes on, would our king say that what we model is consistent with what he had in mind? What would he affirm about our church? What might he disaffirm? How might he revamp things if given the opportunity? These are difficult matters with which the leadership and every member of this body needs to consistently wrestle. It's time we employed some serious self-examination. As we've talked about quite recently, knowing that God's greatest desire for us is that we more and more become transformed into the image of Jesus on a personal basis, would Jesus the Christ, Jesus our Messiah, Jesus the God-anointed King and ruling monarch of the universe, say that we are obedient to his two primary commands of loving God with the fullness of our four human modalities, that is, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then of loving our neighbors as we love ourselves? Do we model Christ-like love between each of us and between the various members of our households? Would Jesus say of us, "Yes, I can clearly see that the advancement of my kingship is your top priority"? Or is his kingship priority number two in our lives, or number three, or maybe even lower? And just where do his desires for the world fit into what brings excitement and fulfillment to our lives? Is it possible some of us have fallen prey to the same problem of the Jews in New Testament times, namely of trying to fit this attractive, miracle-working young leader into our agenda rather than the other way around? Okay, you may say to me, how do we respond to what you've been saying? Let me answer by asking a question of each one of us. Have we taken time recently to sit at Jesus' feet like Mary did and have him sort things out for us? Maybe all the activities and responsibilities of life have been coming at us so fast that we haven't had a chance to think much about important spiritual matters such as our King and His kingship. Here's what we can do. Starting this very day, let me urge each of us to give ourselves a gift of quiet time to spend alone with our King. Let's specifically set aside some time. The more time we can set aside, the better, but that's something we'll need to schedule for ourselves. If we can arrange our days accordingly, this season of Lent is certainly an appropriate period for us to do that. In obedience, having specifically chosen to set aside and spend whatever quiet time we can, let's examine how we currently relate to our King and His kingship. Say next year at this time, our King were to come to Erie and notice you and me in the great crowds of those who greet him. What do we want Jesus' thoughts about us to be? Ah, there's a man I know. He's one who truly recognizes me as King. He obeys my will, too. He models what I taught in so many ways. He has a keen interest in the expansion of my kingship around the world, and he started to reap the benefits that come as a result of such living in that he's becoming more and more like me. I'm that woman's King, too, that's for sure. She knows my will in all matters. She loves God and she loves people. She's also tasted here on earth some of the benefits of living under my reign, even as she will someday to a much greater degree in heaven. Ah, there's a teen I know. Makes me proud when a young person matures so quickly, talks freely to others about our relationship, loves the church, is totally open to my will regarding the future, knows the great freedom of walking in the way of love, will feel right at home in heaven since he strives daily to emulate me. Is that what we want? Is that what we want Jesus, God's anointed King, to think about us? I trust that is so. And how do we make such a scenario a reality? That's what I want us to contemplate over the immediate days ahead. I'm simply asking you and me too to set aside time and spend time alone with the great King who loves us and who died for us and through whose resurrection we have great power. Let's purposely invite him to open our minds and hearts to his will, and then in grateful obedience determine to bend our imperfect human wills to his divine and perfect will. As we purpose to allow the Holy Spirit to transform us more and more into the image of our Savior, let's make sure Jesus knows that we care deeply about his kingship. Amen.